The ancient city of Athens was literally filled, we're told, with idols. In fact, in the book of Acts, as we find Paul going to Athens, we read that Luke says that he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And in the beginning of his speech there on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, Paul begins by saying, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious," some verses say superstitious. But he was just observing that they were indeed, by everything he had observed, very religious people. I would suggest to you that if Paul were to walk around the streets of Jackson or Clinton or these other cities where we live, he might make a similar observation by looking at all of the church buildings. Everywhere that you look, there are church buildings. And he might notice that most of them have a sign outside that reads differently. And worthy to investigate further, he would learn that they teach different doctrines and have different practices, very different organizational structures. And the question is that a good thing? And you might think, well, wouldn't everybody agree that's a good thing? Let me read you a statement. This statement was made by Billy Graham, and it's found in a book called Peace with God. So whenever anyone points a critical finger and demands to know why there have to be so many different churches all serving the same God, I'm always tempted to point out how many different styles of hats have to be designed for both American men and women. We all belong to the same human race, but we all have enough physical differences to make it impossible for us to wear the same style of hat with equal satisfaction. And so he equates the many different churches, who differ greatly in many ways, with the fact that people who wear hats would wear a different kind of hats. Another statement I want to read to you as we get into our lesson. This is one taken from a book entitled The Standard Manual of Baptist Churches by Edward T. Hiscox. Hiscox said, "It is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, that no differing denominations existed. Now it is different." And indeed, it is so very different today. So let's think a little bit about denominationalism. Is this something for which we ought to be thankful, with which God is well pleased, and it just affords us our various tastes and what pleases us, just like what hat we might wear? Let's begin by looking at the word itself. The word denomination. I'll read you the definition from Baker's Dictionary of Theology. First of all, it can mean a class, a kind, or sort designated by a specific name. I guess that's how we use it sometimes. We talk about money, different denominations of money. But then in ecclesiastical matters, church matters, as this means, it's a body or sect holding peculiar distinctives. In that first definition, let's notice that even the word itself, denominate, that comes from the Latin word nomen, which means name. So the very word itself means to name something and name different things different names. And so that's denomination. But then there's this, I think, very telling observation. From the 6th century to recent times, a tendency toward the multiplication of denominations has been a characteristic of Protestantism. And that is certainly the case. Would you venture to guess how many different denominations there are today? I'm not sure that I know. There have been numerous attempts made to try to catalog the differences, and I remember a few years ago hearing preachers say there were hundreds of different denominations, and then I heard someone some years ago say 1,200 denominations. But in looking here recently, I found two different studies that were performed worldwide, and both of them concluded that there were over 30,000 distinguishable different denominations. Now, some of these have slight differences. Some have very great differences. But as this writer said, you go back to the 16th century. Well, this, of course, was the Reformation movement. And out of that movement grew many different bodies that wear different names. Let me read you some quotes here I think are very telling about the names that people wear. And what that might indicate. And what these men who were the leaders of the Reformation movement, was primarily a movement to try to correct things that happened over centuries of time in which departures had made from the New Testament. And so I'll be willing to grant that these men were well-intentioned men. But one of their concerns they expressed in these ways. Henry Ward Beecher, Congregationalist preacher of great influence in his day, said, "Let me speak in the language of heaven and call you Christians." Of course, that's the name. Acts 11, verse 26, Luke tells us that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:16, "If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." The name Christian. We find that in the New Testament. And so Beecher was right. The next quote is from Albert Barnes, famous Presbyterian commentator. Barnes says, "These divisions should be merged into the holy name Christian." Talking about the very thing we're talking about this morning. Martin Luther said this, "I pray that you leave my name alone. Do not call yourselves Lutherans, but Christians." John Wesley, and John Charles Wesley, the movement that became Methodism. John Wesley said, "I wish the name Methodist might never be mentioned again, but lost in eternal oblivion." And the last quote I'm going to quote, and let me preface this by saying, I know sometimes when people hear you quote this or I put it in the newspaper, they think, are you trying to be insulting or disparaging to those who wear the name Baptist? This is a quote from what many would say is probably the greatest Baptist preacher who's ever lived. And I certainly don't think Spurgeon was trying to cast aspersions against Baptist people, or himself included in that. But recognizing the very thing I'm talking about this morning. And here's what Spurgeon said. "I say of the Baptist name, let it perish. But let Christ's name last forever." Notice this statement. I was shocked the first time I read this. Spurgeon goes on to say, "I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living." Now again, you could misunderstand that, but if you know who said it, you know what he's saying is, let's forget about denominating ourselves and wearing man-made names, and let's wear the name of Christ and be called Christians. And with all of these quotes, I would absolutely say a hearty amen. A number of years ago, I heard a preacher use an illustration that I thought was very enlightening, and that's what illustrations do. They illustrate. I want to share it with you this morning. Some of you I've already showed this to before. About what it is when a person becomes a Christian, and then more than that become Christians, and then they join themselves together in some kind of collective. And he drew the analogy between that and change. So let's notice this. That's intended to be a link that you take out of a chain. A link. Did it just do something wrong? No. Okay. That's a link. Well, you can have more than one link. And when you have that, you have a plurality of links. But when you somehow arrange these together and form some sort of a collective among them, you have something different from that, and you now have a chain. Links that are not just individual links, but joined together to form something different, a chain. All right, he took that step one step further. He said, all right, you can take a chain, and you can have a plurality of chains. But what do you have when you hook a plurality of chains together? And he just says, left that blank. He said, I don't know what you call that. I guess a big long chain. But now the illustration, and see if you can't see how this analogy carries across. He said, you have one person who has come to believe, a believer in Christ, submit to his command as he confesses his faith and turns and repents, is baptized and added to the Lord's body, and what you have is a Christian. And very quickly there was more than one Christian. There were many Christians in New Testament time, thousands very early on. But when you take those many Christians, a plurality of Christians, and you join them together in some organic way, then what you have is a church. We read about the seven churches of Asia, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Ephesus, on and on and on. A church. Now notice this next step. If you have a church, it is possible, obviously, as I just mentioned, to have a plurality of churches. There are many churches today, and there were even in the first century. But what would you have if you formed some super organization in which churches bound themselves together in some sort of organic unity, and what you have is denomination. That's what a denomination is. I'll never forget, many, many years ago, I heard a preacher make the statement that I knew, of course, that the church in the New Testament sometimes speaks about a specific local congregation, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna. And sometimes the word church is used in what we call the universal sense, to include all of the saved collectively. But when this preacher made this statement, I had to stop and think, is that true? And what he said was that local churches are not the constituent elements of the universal church. So what? And really, if you understand what the implication of that are, what his point was, individual Christians make up the church universal, all of the saved, and not churches banding themselves together in some sort of a, and this is what it is, a denomination. So let's think for just a few moments then about what are the ramifications, what are the results, what are the consequences of denominationalism, and I think there are a number of them that are very serious and wrong. The first one I would suggest to you is that it violates the prayer of Jesus. Do you remember right before his crucifixion, John records it in John chapter 17. After Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper and even the Passover with his disciples, and before he was actually arrested, he prayed a lengthy prayer. Some often call this the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He began the prayer by praying that God would restore him the glory that he had with him before the world was made. He prayed for his apostles, the ones he had chosen to be his ambassadors to take the gospel. And then he broadened his prayer for those who would believe on me through their word. That's us, all Christians, who would hear the gospel message preached. Jesus prayed for them. And notice what he prayed. It's almost redundant. If you read it here in John 17, it begins at verse 20. It says, I pray for them which shall believe on me, that they all may be one, that they may be one in us, that they may be one even as we are one, that they may be made perfect in one. In just a couple of sentences here, Jesus says four times, for the sake of emphasis, how important, how concerned he was. And I would suggest he probably anticipated and knew that there would be some departures later and divisions would come about. And it happened very quickly. We'll see in a moment how quickly it took place. But this is what Jesus desired. This oneness, not one person. That's another lesson. But Jesus is praying that his disciples will be united in one as he and the Father are united in one. Throughout the Gospel of John, over and over and over, Jesus is making the point. He came to do the Father's will. And the Father was pleased in him. So first of all, denominationalism really violates the very prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples, that they would be united, be one. Well, furthermore, I think denominationalism makes God the author of confusion. What would you think this morning, let's just say this morning I was preaching on baptism. And I said, baptism in the New Testament is immersion in water for the remission of sins. And I would give passages of scripture to support that belief. And you'd go away thinking, I believe he's got it right. And next Sunday morning I would say, I'm going to preach this morning on baptism. And I believe baptism is sprinkling or pouring. And it's an outward sign of an inward salvation. One is saved at the point of faith, and to announce that, to show the world he can be, and maybe even if he doesn't believe, if he's a little infant, his parents can have him sprinkled, and that's acceptable baptism. You'd probably come to me and say, what have you learned in the last week? And I say, no problem. I still believe what I believed last week. And you would immediately see, you say, there's something wrong here, because this man is saying one thing one time or another, and they totally contradict one another. And yet people have no problem with one man over here preaching that and somebody over across town preaching, and say we're all preaching the gospel of Christ. So it does make God the author of confusion. As you know, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, he was talking about their conduct in the assembly, but I think it's true in general. God brought from chaos, cosmos, order, arrangement. And Paul just observes, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And while we're looking at that phrase there, more than once in his letters, Paul makes the point emphatically that he preached the same thing in every church, as you would expect it to be. But so did Peter, and so did Philip, and anyone else who was preaching the gospel message. It was the same, but Paul's point was, God is not the author of confusion. And really to say that all these different churches, with all the variations in organization and doctrine and teaching and they're all getting their message from and have the sanction and approval of God. I think without intending to do so, attributes to God the confusion that is a result of all of that. God is not the author of confusion. Denominationalism repudiates the apostles' teaching. The apostles just picked up with what Jesus prayed there in John 17. As the Holy Spirit guided and led them into all truth. And they also preached this message of unity and oneness. And we have good insight into the seeds or the embryonic, the beginning stages of at least the temperament, the genius of denominationalism that took place in the city of Corinth. They had a lot of problems in the church of Corinth. But one of the underlying problems was the division that Paul had heard was taking place there. So let's notice. First of all, let's notice what Paul preached in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 4, Paul says, "There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." The question is, what's the one body? And we don't have to guess. I've told some of you about a number of years ago in Texas, hear your preacher quote Ephesians 4:4 and say, "Now, look at this verse here. You can't really be sure what that body is." And he said, "It might be the body of a greyhound bus, or it might be the body of a groundhog." And I thought, where in the world is he going with this? And he said, "But now let's go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verse 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul talks about the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so, as you might expect, throughout, Paul is speaking of the body of Christ, the church. And what Paul affirms in Ephesians 4 is there's one body. Now, he's talking there, obviously, about the universal body. But that which follows the teachings of Christ is one, united. There were different localities, different local churches. But the body of Christ is one, not just one. And agreeing to disagree agreeably. Have you ever heard that phrase? Some say, "Well, that's what we do. We just agree to disagree agreeably." But we ought to have that spirit. The Irenic spirit of wanting peace and endeavor to have the unity of spirit, the bond of peace. But that involves also speaking the same thing. So let us know what Paul says to the Corinthians. Paul says, "There are many members, but one body." And they so desperately needed to hear that at Corinth. Because at the very beginning of his first epistle, Paul addresses this and urges them. Paul was very concerned before he dealt with all the other problems that they give attention to this one. Let's notice in chapter 1, verse 10. "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree." The King James Version says that you all speak the same thing. "And that you there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." What was going on at Corinth? Go back to our definition of denominate. To take upon oneself a divisive name. To separate by wearing a different name. This is exactly what was happening. You just read a few verses down from that there in chapter 1. Here was the problem at Corinth. Paul says, "One of you is saying, I am of Paul. And another, I am Apollos. And I am Cephas, and I am Christ." Well, Paul had preached the gospel first at Corinth. And when he left, an eloquent preacher from Alexandria named Apollos came there. Apparently some of them were impressed with Apollos, more so than Paul. And then there were some who had some knowledge about Peter. Simon Peter. Here called Cephas. And then there were some who were correctly saying, "I'm of Christ." But what Paul says, what you've got there right now is people denominating themselves and saying, I'm a follower of Paul, but I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Peter, but I'm following Christ. And Paul then asks the question, the rhetorical question, has Christ been divided? And he goes on to add to that question, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And Paul even could say there that he was glad he didn't baptize a lot of them with his own hand, lest they might use that as some excuse to be followers of Paul. We sometimes hear people jokingly, I know this is talking about individual preachers that some of them seem to be drawn to, but people talk about preacheritis. I know we all have our favorite preachers, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we need to be very careful that we don't elevate any man. And in the case, just like Luther said, don't call yourselves after me, call yourselves Christians. There have been many who have wished that their followers would do that, but they made the same mistake they made at Corinth. Well, what else does denominationalism do? It creates an obstacle to faith. Now, I certainly do not endorse Joseph Smith And the movement that he began back in 1830, publication of the Book of Mormon, and all that's involved in that. But he explains in his own telling of his story how he came to be where he was. And I think there may be some truth in him making this statement. He said, I began to look around me, and I saw all of these different churches. And they didn't teach the same thing, and they didn't call themselves the same thing, and they didn't do the same things. And I wondered which one, if any, is right. And that supposedly is when then the angel Moroni appeared to him, and so forth and so on. But this is exactly, go back now with me to John 17, where Jesus prayed that they all might be one, that they might be perfect in one. And notice the next thing that Jesus said in that prayer, along the same line. And that is that, verse 21, that they all may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Do you see the implications of that? I'm sure there have been many people like Joseph Smith who have looked at the confusion and tried their best to sort it all out and come away just shaking their heads saying, how can I know? How can I possibly know? There's an answer, of course, to that question. And that is take your Bible in hand and read what the Holy Spirit revealed and what the first century Christians were like and do that. If you can find some other Christians who are following that pattern as well, then join yourself with them. And do Bible things in Bible names. Call Bible things by Bible names. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Does that sound familiar? That's what the Restoration Movement was all about. Was to throw off all this accumulation of man-made traditions and names. And call yourself Christians or disciples. And follow the New Testament. So that's the answer. But what Jesus was saying in this prayer, don't you see, is that there will come a time if you are not united, if my disciples and those who believe on me through their word are not one, then the world won't believe. It'll turn them away. They'll be repulsed by such a confusing message. So I think what Jesus anticipated has in fact happened. And now it's different now, as Hiscock said. One last point, and we'll let this do it for this morning. Denominationalism makes a monstrosity of Christ. I know that's strong language. Maybe you could say it some other way. But there are really two concepts that misunderstand the relationship between Christ and his body. We've already talked this morning about there's one body, and the body is the church. But notice, in Colossians 1:18, the Apostle Paul says, Christ is the head of the body. Sometimes definite articles, the versus indefinite article A, make a world of difference. In this case, it certainly does. He is the head of the body. There are some who have that concept that there's one head but many bodies. That's really what we're talking about this morning. Have you ever heard anybody go to John 15 where Jesus said, I am the vine and you're the branches? And so that's what Jesus was talking about. All these different churches are different branches. You read John 15 carefully. And Jesus plainly says, and he's talking about individuals, if a man abide in me. So this idea, there's just one head and many different bodies, that's a monstrosity. We're not talking about this other this morning, but there's also the concept of one body and more than one head. The vicar of Christ on earth, who is another head of the body. What the New Testament teaches is there's one head and there's one body, not a monstrosity. And so I would suggest to you that we should rejoice and be happy with the fact that there's division among those that Jesus prayed would be one, as he and the Father are one. And we need to be very careful. There's another lesson maybe that we could follow this up with someday. And I think maybe sometimes we do need to be reminded. I think sometimes members of the church are inclined to, without realizing, to begin to sort of embrace some denominational concepts and to think of ourselves as a denomination. If that's the case, we need to get out. Whatever that is, we need to get out of it. Because those who follow Christ, like those first century Christians follow Christ, are members of his body. He adds them to it. And they don't need some man-made name, some man-made creed, some organization, other than what we can find in the New Testament. I'm hearing today about some who mock and make fun of patternism. Maybe that's another lesson too, patternism. But that's exactly what the New Testament is. It's a guide to reveal to us what the Holy Spirit, when he guided the apostles into all truth, how he wanted disciples, Christians in all ages, what to call themselves, how to work together, how to worship. Let's be content to follow that and not be a part of any denomination. We always conclude our sermons by inviting any who might be present this morning who need to respond to the Lord's invitation in any way. If you're not a Christian, Why not become a part of this one body this morning? If you realize you've sinned, and we've all sinned, and you realize the consequence of sin, sin, the soul that sinned, it shall die. But this amazing love that Stephen talked to us about a while ago, that God loved us so much while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want the forgiveness of your sins. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who he claimed to be, died on the cross for us. And you've never yet done it. Why not come this morning and say, I'll confess that I believe in Jesus the Christ. I'll turn from my sin in repentance. I'll be baptized for the remission of my sins. That's what the first century church did. If you're a Christian, you haven't lived as a Christian ought to. Repent of that and ask God to forgive you. If we can pray with you about that this morning, be glad to. If you'll come, always stand and always sing.